Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is verse 10. And when the Lord your God gives you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There is a deep desire within the heart of every man for combat. Amen? You're hesitant. That's okay. This is a safe place. I'm going to say it again. There is a deep desire within the heart of every man for combat. This is why grown adult men put on pads and hit each other for a living. This is why whenever we compete and we win, we have a sudden adrenaline rush. This is why people play foosball tournaments for money. There is a deep desire within the heart of every man for combat. We learned this specific lesson very recently in the Amadon household not too long ago. My son is 7 years old, and there's this magic thing that happens in the heart of a young man around the age of seven. He starts to realize that he is strong. If you don't have a boy around this age, if you have him a little younger, just hold on, it's coming. But there comes a definitive moment in the life of a young man where he begins to realize he is strong. Not profoundly strong, my son is seven. Okay, so I still win every wrestling fight that we have had up until this point, much to his chagrin. One day he'll beat me, we'll find this out. He's still seven, but something clicked in his brain where he realizes that he has the capacity for more strength than maybe his sisters. And I noticed this the other day when my son and I were wrestling. We wrestle, it's a fun thing that we do occasionally in our house. Most recently when we were wrestling, he was resisting quite a bit more than usual. And I thought, oh, this is very different. Something is happening inside of the mind and heart of my son here. And when it came time to tap out, this is what we do, you know, like there's a time where, okay, dad's three times your size and weight, you should give up. When it came time to tap out, my son flatly refused. That was amazing. That was a new moment for us. And I thought, I'm gonna have to hurt this boy. And as a dad, you realize in that profound moment that one day he's going to be stronger than me. And he realizes it too. He realized in that moment that he could hold his own. And with that realization comes this renewed desire to win, to conquer, to compete. My son has even said it out loud. He said to me shortly thereafter, he said, Dad, I can't wait until I can beat you. I don't know how to take that so much. But part of my heart says, I am too, son. I can't wait for that day too. But you can earn it. This ain't gonna be no, you get this for free stuff. There's no, none of that. And that desire within every man to win, to conquer, and to compete, God put that there. When man and woman were placed in the garden, God gave them distinctly Christian orders. To build, to be fruitful, to multiply, to expand, to take ground, to subdue the earth, and to take dominion over it. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It's called the dominion mandate. There is a mission, in other words, a trajectory for all of humanity. There is a goal to accomplish. Did you hear it in Genesis 1:28? What's the goal to accomplish? Fill the earth with what? With Christians. That's the mission. Fill the earth with Christians. And that's what Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, that's what the Great Commission is a restatement of. It's a restatement of fill the earth. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Teach all nations. A better way to understand that word nations would probably be peoples. In other words, teach everybody. Fill the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. See, it's a restatement of the original command. It's slightly different now, but it's a restatement. The same premise is there. Fill the earth with Christians. That's the mission. And he says something very interesting at the end of the Great Commission, at the end of verse 20. He says, to the end of the age. What age? What age? You see, he's talking about the end of the church age. He's talking about the day that Jesus' church kicks in the gates of hell. And that's Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates, obviously, are a defensive structure. And if you are moving on the gates, what are you doing? You are advancing, you're moving forward, you're conquering. This is the trajectory of human history. This is what we're here for, to build, to advance, and to fill the earth with Jesus' people. Sometimes they come kicking and screaming, like me. I remember Pastor Brandon called me. I'd love to tell this story. Pastor Brandon called me and he said, hey, we're thinking about planting a church in Opelousas. Do you want to go? And I said, no, I do not. I live in Karen Crow. I'll plant a church in Karen Crow. You were really kind to me then. I don't know if you remember this, but you were like, okay. And you came to my house, and we got in your car, and we drove around Karen Crow to try to find a place to plant a church. Literally no places. Nothing. Not a one. And I was like, well, you know, I guess we'll keep trying. And then a couple of days, a couple of weeks went by, and Pastor Brandon called me back, and he said, hey, I really think you should plant a church in Opelousas. And there's somebody who will let you live in their house for a parsonage if you do it. And I said, no. I live in Karen Crow. I like Karen Crow. I'll plant a church in Karen Crow. Still didn't happen. Calling back a few weeks later. Do you remember all this? Calling back a few weeks later, and he said, hey, so I really think you should plant a church in Opelousas. We have a parsonage that you could stay in. Also, we just found somebody who will let the church meet there for pretty much nothing. And I said, fine. I guess we're moving to Opelousas. And that was terrifying. I don't know. I mean, y'all been to Opelousas, right? Yeah, y'all know. Y'all know. That was a scary couple of days. We moved into the house. I spent the first week just trying to get the house ready for my family to move in. And here we are 10 years later, and there's 100 saints there. This is the call of Christians. The trajectory of human history is to fill the earth with God's people. But there is a specific place that we get hung up, I think, in that mission. And that's really where I want to double down this morning, okay? I think that we believe that if we're going to fill the earth with Christians, if we're going to advance, if we're going to win the world, that's a huge mission, right? That's a huge goal. And so in our hearts, we believe that that means we must have this series of huge accomplishments in order to advance and accomplish such an incredibly lofty goal. And we get bogged down in thinking, I must win the world this week. And we do things like thinking that we all must lead revivals of tens of thousands. We all have to be George Whitefields. We all think that we have to grow our churches exponentially. There's this thing in church growth books that talks about the exponential church growth factor, because you get real big-headed for a couple of weeks because you plant a church with 20 people and in a couple of weeks it's 40. And you say, and we'll double again in two more weeks. That's not how it works. We believe that we must start dozens of new nonprofits. We believe that we must get Christians elected into every political office. We believe that we must take our entire town for Christ this year. We believe that we must start schools and universities and seminaries immediately. We believe that we must restore our nation to be Christian once again. And listen, I love all of those ideas. I love every last one of those ideas. I want to do all of those ideas. I want to do it this week. I get it. All of those things are right and good, and all of those things should and will be done if the mission of Christ is to be accomplished. But if that's where the primacy of your focus is placed, then you'll never actually get the work done. If that's where you're focused, if that's where all your energy is, then you will never actually get the work done. You'll be distracted. Because your priorities are out of order. Here's what I mean. There's this profound moment in the New Testament letters where Paul lays out the qualifications for pastors and elders. And I want to read one of those examples to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is verses 2 through 5. In the middle of that list, he's going to lay out particular qualifications that are going to help us to put all of this in right alignment. Starting in verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Did you catch what's going on here? Did you catch it? Paul makes it plain that if somebody aspires to be a pastor, which is a good aspiration, right? We need pastors. That's a good and lofty goal. If you desire the office of elder or deacon, you're looking for something good. That's a good thing. But if you're aspiring to be a pastor, the family is your proving ground. That's where the rubber meets the road. If you want to be a pastor, the family is your proving ground. And I am convinced that the American church at large is in the disarray it is in because we have unqualified men at the helm. We'll talk more about that another day. But why would Paul say something like that? I want to run through a handful of reasons with you just very quickly. First, because the family is like a little church. Amen? Family is like a little church. And the fathers are like the shepherds of their little flock. And it's dad's job to lead and to guide that family unto the Lord. He is to wash his wife in the word, and they are to disciple those children, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 5. That's his job. That's his calling. It will either be fruitful or it will fail. Dad's primary orientation is towards his family. That's what husband means, by the way. I think many of you probably know this already. But husband, we get that from the expression housebound. One who lays down his life and is bound to his home, to his family, and he puts them first in all things. That's what the word means. Second, because those folks in that household are the closest proximity to you, which means you ain't keeping no secrets from them. They know you. They know your strengths, they know your weaknesses, they know your shortcomings, and they know the successes that you've had along the way. They're the closest to you. They know you best. And as a result, this is important, as a result, they will be affected by your leadership to the highest degree. Did you hear what I just said? They know you best. You have the most proximity to them. They will be affected. The people in your family will be affected by your leadership to the highest degree. In other words, you have the most hands-on time, or at least you should, with your family. You have the most opportunity to fiddle with the trajectory, to set the tone, and to change course if needed. That's what good fathers do, by the way. They see something's going sideways in their house, and they say, hey, we're going to make some adjustments over here. We're going to tweak this here. We're going to point this way. Hey, wait, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to do this. Because you have little souls that are dependent upon you, and you must be aware. In other words, a family, a household, is a direct reflection of the father. The condition of the wife, the condition of the kids is a reflection of dad. Gentlemen in the room, you are responsible for your family. Everything that happens in that family is on your shoulders, all of it. I'm not saying everything's your fault, but I am saying it is your responsibility. This is your calling. Now, full disclosure on this particular issue before we move on, you can fake a well-ordered house. Did you know that? Amen? Nobody? Y'all just hanging out? That's fine. Whatever. Listen, you can fake a well-ordered house. You can. You can fake one, and you can do it really easy in what I would call white picket fence Christianity. Do y'all know what I mean whenever I say that? Where all you do is you show up on Sunday and say, hey, how are you? Oh, I'm doing great. Okay, great. See you next week. That's how you can fake it. But real Christian community that labors for the gospel, that experiences true fellowship, where you fight in the foxhole together and all the stressors of building the kingdom are bearing on you and bringing all your sin to the surface, because that's what a good trial does, right? A good trial brings all your sin to the surface, the stressful situations, the anxious situations. What happens? You pop off. And who do you pop off at? The people that you love. Isn't that terrible? But it's true, isn't it? Brings all that sin to the surface so that you can confess and repent and be cleansed of all unrighteousness, be sanctified, in other words. We'll talk more about that later. Not to mention that if you're in a real repentant Christian community and you're the one not repenting, your sin will find you out. That's Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. If you are in a real Christian community that is repenting and you are not, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. You will be exposed because God loves you and because he loves his sheep. And he won't let that happen. We've seen that. I can tell you stories later. Those in close proximity to you will be the most affected by your leadership and your family as evidence of your ability to lead a godly flock. Third, why does the leading of a family qualify or disqualify you from leading a church? Because a family is the building block of the church, okay? Churches are made up of families. If your families are broken, your church is broken. Did you hear what I just said? Listen to me closely. Churches are made up of families. If your family is broken, then your church is broken. Now, broken, I don't mean there's any sin at all present because we're all disqualified instantaneously. By broken, I mean, are you confessing? Are you confessing your sin and repenting of your sin and dealing with it as you ought? Or are you hiding it? Are you dwelling on it? Are you refusing to confess it to the Lord and to be forgiven? If your families are broken, your church is broken. Not only that, if your families are broken, your communities are broken. If your families are broken, your cities are broken. The family is the place that Christian men are called to devote themselves. No amount of government programming is going to fix your families. It's not going to happen. Government schools, Medicaid expansion, welfare, or disability checks. We have more government assistance programs today than we have ever, ever had. There are more federal and state dollars flowing into my city than I can honestly count. There are grocery stores that would close if food stamp checks stopped being cut. They would close. And we are no better for it. But it's easy to pick on the government, though, isn't it? And it's kind of fun. So let's not get stuck there. Let's not get hung up on that for too long. Let's pick on the church. Here we go. It's easy to pick on the state. Let's talk about the church. No amount of ministry programming is going to fix your families. I don't care how great your youth group is. I don't care how great your VBS is. I don't care how great your children's ministry is. If your fathers aren't doing their jobs, your families will be weaker because of it. And if that's the case, so will your church and so will your city. This is how it plays. And those with a little bit of experience, they already know it's true. Once when I was very young and my pastor at our church plant was probably just a couple of years old at this time, when you're planting a church, you are hustling for like 2 or 3 years, man. You're just sprinting, just dead dog sprinting. And it was during that particular season of my life, and I remember 1 week I was just burnt, super, super burnt. And I called a pastor friend of mine, it's Pastor Kirk, actually, and I said, hey, can we get together and can we visit for a little bit? Can we talk? I got some stuff I got to talk to you about. And he said, sure. And we went to Dwyer's and we had breakfast. And it was one of those, like, if you ever got to hang out with Pastor Kirk, it was one of those marathon two-hour breakfast meetings. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about. Yeah, that's right. And so we're talking and we're visiting, and I told him, you know, man, I'm really stressed and I'm working a ton and things are, it's hard right now. And he looked at me, and I still remember this to this day. Yeah, he looked at me and he said, how many nights a week are you out? And I was like, that's an odd question. A lot of them. I told him, I think at the time it was like 3, 4, 5 nights a week some nights, because you're trying to meet everybody, get everything done, incorporate things with people. It was a ton. I was out a ton. And he just looked at me and he plainly said, that's too many. And I remember thinking, well, then we're not going to get anything done. If I can't go out and do the work, then the work won't get done. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to get the work done? He said, the most you should be out at any given point is 2 at the absolute. At the absolute most is 2. And I thought, man. And then he said something else to me after I fought with him about on the issue a little bit. He said something else to me that was pretty profound. He said, if your family's not in order, you're not qualified for this job. And I said, oh, got it. Make some adjustments. And we've kept that standard in our family ever since. You see, I believe that the American church as a whole, we have chosen the wrong missions. Christians have fought to build ministries, we've fought to build nonprofits, we've fought to build political action groups, you name it, and we have neglected, as a result, the topmost priority. You should go look up the stories of children of missionaries who often deconstruct and leave Jesus after their family came back, because the missionaries were on the mission, not with their family. You should read those stories. There's a reason that there's the stereotype of the pastor's kids. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, those pastor's kids, man. Ooh, they're going to be some trouble. There's a reason that stereotype exists, is because pastors have devoted themselves to their church over their families. They've gotten their qualifications, their priorities out of order. And I don't think that we've necessarily neglected our families for bad things, okay? I think those are good things. Church is a good thing. Nonprofit ministry, in a lot of cases, is a good thing. But I think we've neglected it nonetheless. If you take out the foundation, if you cut somebody off at the knees, they can't stand. And it's only a matter of time until the entire structure falls. And this is the impetus of Deuteronomy 6. Teach your family. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is your work. That's where you live. Day in, day out, your primary goal, your primary mission, your primary orientation is to your family. Everything else comes out of that. Everything else comes out of that. You want to know something fun? Here's something fun for you. Did you know that a man's earning potential dramatically increases after he's married? Did you know that? Single man? I mean, I've seen this personally. I won't name names, but I've seen this personally. After you get married, suddenly you're much more fruitful. Much more fruitful. Single men make on average about $35,000 a year. Do you know how much a married man makes on average? 65. 65. It nearly doubles. That's wild. Why do you think that is? It's because that's how God wired us, because a man feels a special responsibility for his little flock. God put that there. God put that there. That's how God has wired us to work. This is the proper mechanism of discipleship. Your family is your responsibility. Lean into it. Your children are with you day in and day out. They know you and you know them. Imagine with me for just a second, equipping them, praying over them, training them, begging God to make them stronger and smarter and tougher every single day for 18 years. Imagine what a force they will become. That's a wrecking ball. Many of us feel behind. Well, maybe if you're like me, you feel behind. I got saved whenever I was 18 years old, and I just have felt behind ever since. But I look at my kids, and I think, we got a shot. We got a shot. They're not behind. It's honestly embarrassing for me how much my kids know now. But it's great. Lean into discipling your children. This is the way God designed it to work. Trust his mechanisms and lean into it. The family is the way we end because the way that we win, because this is the way that God has designed the world. Churches, nations are made up of families. Amen? I want to live in a Christian nation. Me too. Super hardcore. But you know what we need first? A Christian dinner table. That's what we need first. But pastor, are you saying that we should never start any institutions? No, not even remotely close. You should get to know me more. But I am saying that even the institutions that we start should be oriented towards our right priorities. Did you hear what I just said? Even the institutions that we start should be oriented towards our right priorities. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let me illustrate this. There was once a pastor who had a family, and he understood these priorities deep down into the center of his bones. So much so that his kids, whenever they started to get around to the age of school, he realized, oh, we need a school. And then they started one. And then a little bit later, I guess his son was kind of scrappy or something like that. Maybe he had the same realization with his son that I had with mine. And he realized, hey, my son needs to get knocked around. How are we going to pull that off? And he started a lacrosse team. Boom, automatic son getting knocked around. This is going to be good for you. This is going to be good for you. It's going to toughen you up. Then a little bit later, it came time around for some of his older kids to go to college. And he said, we need a college. And so he started a college. Do you see how this works? Out of the needs of his family, he founded all of these institutions. And who was blessed by the founding of those institutions? Not just his family. Do you see how that plays? His orientation was towards his first priorities, and he held them in right order. And as a result, he put things in place to be able to minister to them most effectively where those places had gaps. And then as a result, the entire community was blessed. Everyone was blessed. You see what I'm saying? This is the right orientation of God's people. Why do men start businesses? Because them kids got to eat, right? And to leave an inheritance for their children and their grandchildren, and if God would bless, maybe even their great-grandchildren. Okay, preacher, I hear you, but what do I do? All right, now let me just throw this out here real quick. I never get in trouble whenever I just talk through the text and teach what the Bible says. Okay, I never get in trouble. It's the applications that always get me into trouble. And guess what we're about to start? The applications. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to decide there in your heart of hearts while you're sitting in these chairs that you're just going to put your personal preferences down, receive the applications of the word of the Lord upon your heart, and then we can fight about it later. Amen? All right, good. So what do I do? Well, if you're a single man or woman, what ought you do? Live like someone worthy of the incredibly high calling of marriage. If you're a young, single man or woman, live like someone worthy of the incredibly high calling of marriage and train yourself now how to raise a Christian family. Start now. Start now. Some of y'all are like, but I'm 12. I don't care. Listen, start now. Start training yourself. Listen, okay, here's the deal. You don't get to be a lazy fool your entire life, and then whenever you're 20, 21, 22, you stand right there, and you look into the eyes of your beloved, and you say, I do, and now suddenly you're not a lazy fool anymore. That's not how it works. You need to practice not being a lazy fool for a little while before someone else is dependent upon you. You have to start. You have to start now. And you do that with the help of wise, proven Christian parents in your church that have raised Christian kids. Find them and get next to them and talk. Buy them presents. Say, just please tell me all the things you did. I want to know. I want to know. Tell me things. Help me. And those, if you get solicited, by the way, if you get solicited as one of those wise Christian parents that has raised Christian kids by some of these inexperienced young ones, do me a favor. Tell them where you screwed up. They need to hear that as much as they need to hear your advice. If you're a man, live like a man who is ready to shoulder the responsibility of a household, of a family. Deny yourself now. At 7, at 8, at 9, at 10 years old, deny yourself now. Lay down your life now for the good of others. Take up your cross now for the good of others. Make the sacrifices now. Train yourself. You don't go to the gym once and then you're jacked. That's not how it works. You spend years, right? You spend years training for a particular skill in order to master the skill. Why do we think that we can be godly parents and just wing it? That's not how it works. We need to be instructed and taught and trained. Start now. Because that's the thing about leadership. If you are the head of anything, including the family, the buck stops with you. It stops with you. If you are the head of anything, including the family, the buck stops with you, which means everything that happens in that family, in that organization, if you are the head of it, it stops with you. It's your responsibility. Take that responsibility. The Bible teaches us this. Nations were judged as a whole multiple times throughout the scriptures. Families were judged as a whole multiple times throughout the scriptures. The Bible teaches us this. It's your responsibility. Job, whenever his children went out and partied the night before, what did Job do whenever he woke up the next morning? He offered a sacrifice on behalf of his children because he was like, I don't know, some of them might have sinned in the night and we got to cover these kids. He understood his responsibility covenantally as the head of that family, and we've lost that. We think we're all some little radical bunch of individuals that are just happening to smash into each other into this life. No, fathers, anything that happens in your family is your responsibility. Your responsibility. Take that responsibility seriously. And that's good. That's good. You've got a wayward kid that won't confess their sins. Do you know what God has given you the privilege and ability to do as the patriarch of that family? You can plead for the Lord's forgiveness on their behalf and that he would rescue them. And he hears your prayers according to the Bible in a special way. That's a big deal. But my kids are wayward. Here's the way back. If you're a single woman, live like a woman who is ready to respect and submit to a godly man. Live like a woman who is ready to literally give of herself to bring new life into the world. Women are the only ones that can do that. Did you know that? I realize you might be confused about that in the day in which we live. But no matter what anybody else says, women are the only ones that can do that. Praise God. They're the only ones. Women, you can literally create life within yourself. That is crazy. That's amazing how God put that together. And our society says that women aren't worth anything unless they act like men. That's stupid. Give me a break. Women have so much value, so much value. And we short it and neglect it all the time. Live like a woman who is ready to give of herself, submit, respect a godly man, and bring new life into the world. Lay down your preferences, lay down your desires, and take up the joy of raising godly children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. And if you are young and single, here's the best advice I could give you. You ready? Look for a spouse. It's okay. It's not creepy. Look for a spouse. Look for a spouse. I got asked recently by somebody, but there's no one here. Broaden your scope, my friends. Broaden your scope. Look. Look. Search. The Bible says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Amen. I found a wonderful thing 18 years ago, and I've been blessed ever since. Well, Pastor, I think I'm called to singleness. You're probably not. You're probably not. You could be, but probably not. And those are questions for you to answer with your pastors. And then once you're married, be fruitful and multiply and raise those kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is really, I'm just summarizing Chocolate Knox, aren't I? That's really all I'm doing here. If you're single, get married. If you're married, have kids. If you got kids, baptize them. Amen. Let's pray and move on. But maybe you're a man and you've got a family, but things haven't gone that great. You haven't really been leading them. You haven't really been shepherding them. You haven't been really been raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you haven't been washing your wife in the word. I have good news for you. God forgives sinners. Amen? God forgives sinners. See, here's the problem. We hear sermons like this, and we feel bad because we haven't done the job, and then we shut down. God forgives sinners. If you confess your sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But I did it again. If you confess your sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But I did it again. You're not listening. If you confess your sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Here's the profound thing about that passage. If you go back and you study the actual Greek in that text, that's 1 John 1:9. Look at the Greek words. If you confess is a perpetual ongoing confession, right? It's not, I confessed once and now I'm done. And that cleansing that happens is not just now all your sin is gone. It means a perpetual ongoing sanctification that happens to you, which means as you confess your sins, you do it less. You are being made more into the image of Christ. Do you get it? But see, our pride is so stupid. See, this is how the devil gets us. As we sin, and he says, oh, did it again, can't tell anybody about that one, because if you do, they're going to think less of you. What? And then we're trapped, and we can't get out. That's not how it works. God assumes that you need to confess your sin continually. That's why we do it every week, right? Because guess what? You did not have a great week. Confess your sins, and he who is faithful and just will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Trust that and do it. God forgives sinners. Confess, yes, and then repent. Now, repent means to change, right? That means you stop doing this and you do something else. Let's say you're having a hard time leading your family spiritually. What should you do? Let me give you something to start with, something real easy. Start with the dinner table. I alluded to this a little bit already at the very beginning of this, but just start with the dinner table. Start with the dinner table. Several years ago, our family, we moved our family devotion time to the dinner table. Do you want to know why? Because anywhere else that it was chaos and might not happen. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, you try to have dinner in the living room. Plates on the lap, Bibles over here, kids knocking stuff around, not happening. All right? Not happening. Dinner table, oh, I can tie the kids to these chairs. Now we're talking. It was several years ago, we put our devotion time there. It's the best decision we ever made. Why? Because it's a physical location connected to something that you have to do at a specific time of the day, and therefore, it's easy to establish a routine. Super easy. Super easy. I'll tell you ours real quick. We sit down, we pray, we eat, we talk, we read, we pray, we sing, and then we clean the kitchen. Now, that last one's the hardest one, okay? But everything else, we've got locked in. Everything else, we've got locked in. We're strong in that routine. Just start. Just start. Just sit down. And if you're a father and you need to confess that you haven't been doing this and you're trying to adjust your family's trajectory and adjust your family's routine, this is easy. You say, hey, kids, dad's been doing a bad job. I'm going to fix it. And you know what the beautiful thing about that is? Is now your kids know and will start asking you things like, Daddy, we're not reading the Bible today. That's very helpful. You ain't never been shamed till you've been shamed by a four-year-old. Just start. Grab your Bible, read a chapter. And let me just give you a little piece of advice whenever you start doing that. Just read straight through. Just read straight through, okay? And don't skip the awkward stuff. Don't do it. We just got through reading about emissions and adultery curses. It was great. Don't skip the awkward stuff. You know what I found personally is that the awkward stuff solicits the most questions. You get to have all kinds of conversations. Man, devotion time was great. What'd y'all talk about? Emissions? Got it. Don't skip the tough and awkward passes. Those are good for you. Maybe you're a woman and you've got a family. That was for a man. Maybe you're a woman and you've got a family, but things haven't been going that great. The kids aren't being shepherded. They're not being taught the truth. Prayer is absent. Bible reading is non-existent. It is your duty to talk to your husband about this. Did you hear me, Christian ladies? Listen to me. It is your duty to talk to your husband about this. It is your duty to talk to your husband about this, and do not let it slip. Be respectful, but serious. The future of your family, your lineage, and as a result, the world is dependent upon your table. If your husband is neglecting his duty, and you confront him and he still neglects his duty, then you need to get the pastor and the elders involved. This is just Matthew 18. This is not complicated. This is normal stuff. This is Matthew 18. Trust the Lord, and he will bring about good fruit. Now, notice I said, let me just clarify this one here real quick. I said, get the pastor and elders involved. I did not say, get your girlfriends involved. That's important. I said, get the pastors and elders involved, not your friend circles. Okay? All right, let's talk to a different group here if we're going to continue this idea of application. Maybe your kids are all moved out and you're thinking, it's too late for me. I haven't done this effectively. It's not too late. I didn't get saved until I was 18 years old, and the Lord has caught me up. His grace is sufficient. Pray for them. Minister to them. Proclaim the word to them. Tell them the mistakes that you have made. Maybe they are wayward. Tell them to repent and confess your shortcomings. Confess your shortcomings. To your kids, of course, right? Of course, to your kids. But also, and this is important, to your church. Confess your shortcomings to your church. Why? The same reason that we talked about earlier. Because the young people need both positive and negative examples of how to pull this off. They need to know what worked and what didn't work, and they need to hear you articulate to them, hey, I made a mistake, and I shouldn't have done it this way. Don't let your pride get in the way. We are after multi-generational faithfulness. That's what we're chasing. We can't afford to short sell this. We must be faithful. Confess your shortcomings to your children, of course, but also to your church and to the younger members of your church especially. A godly family is a beautiful thing, and deep in the depths of our souls, it's what we all want. That's what we all want. We want a spouse who loves us. We want children who love the Lord. And we want to leave behind a legacy of faith that culminates with us lying on our deathbed and our great-grandchildren gathered around us singing hymns while we pass into glory. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? But when we fail along the way, we are tempted to excuse our failings rather than confess them as sin. But while it may be hard to confess, it is needed, and it is a blessing. Imagine someone who has made all these mistakes having the courage to confess them as mistakes to others before they make the same ones. That would be profound and incredibly helpful for anyone dealing with the lies of this age. But pastor, it's too late for me. I can't have children. Yes, you can. Look around you. You can be nanny and paran to like 25 before you leave this room if you wanted to. All these mamas would say, oh yes, you would help me. Please help me. Amen. If you have sinned and neglected your duties, confess and trust the Lord. He promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So trust him. Trust him. So do you want to change the world? I do. I do. I say all the time that I want to make Opelousas a Christian town before I'm dead. Pray for that. And pray that I don't get distracted from my primary mission. Do you want to change the world? I do. Do you want to win the world? I do. I do. You're doing that work with your family in the trenches every day. Reading bedtime stories. Changing diapers. Yes, yes, even changing diapers. Singing hymns together, teaching catechism, and bringing your family along for the mission. That's it. That's the secret. That's the secret. That's the mission. That's the daily grind. That if you submit to it and you do it with vigor, then everything else will come out of it. That's the front lines. Do you want to win the world? Do you want to win the world? Then win your dinner table first. Then everything else will work out from there. Imagine with me, just for a minute, what this could look like. Okay? Imagine if all our families doubled down right here. And we said, I will not negotiate on this issue. I will lead my family. I will disciple my children. I will wash my wife in the word. We are here and we will not give an inch. This is what we commit to. Imagine if all of our families did that. Imagine if every single one of them did it. To put our families first, to put their discipleship first, and to commit ourselves to raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for the rest of our days, what would that produce in 20 years' time? Grandchildren that love the Lord. That's what it would produce. What would that produce in 50 years' time? Do I have to do the math? Great-grandchildren that love the Lord. What would it produce in 100 years' time? A Christian town. Did you know that it is completely within the realm of possibility that the size of your lineage at the time of your great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, numbers over 500 people? 500 in the Lynyrd's clan. 500 in the Smith clan. 500 in the Moncrief clan. 500 in the Amidons. Let's go, baby. We would all have to have our own towns. I promise I would not cheat you in trade. What if you committed now to raising your children this way, repenting of your sin, and doing it at all costs? What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. We would win the world. That's what would happen.